Good morning. You're all very welcome. You're all very welcome to Sunday service at St. Stephen's Green Unitarian Church here in Dublin. You're welcome whether you've come to the church today and are present, whether you're watching on the webcam, or whether you're going to listen to a recording of the service later. My name is Aidan O'Driscoll. I'm a member of the congregation. We have a tradition of an open pulpit in this church whereby members of the congregation occasionally lead the service. This is done to introduce some new voices and ideas into the service, and also to give our hard-working minister a break. Our congregation is justifiably proud that we have had Sunday worship and a celebration of divinity in the Unitarian tradition in this church for the past 160 years. We start with an opening prayer. Come into this place of peace and let its silence heal your spirit. Come into this place of memory and let its history warm your soul. Come into this place of prophecy and power and let its vision change your heart. Life is a gift for which we are grateful. We gather in community to celebrate the glories and the mysteries of this great gift. We now have our first hymn, a favorite, number 159. This is my song. Let us pray. We give thanks this day for the expanding grandeur of creation, worlds known and unknown, galaxies beyond galaxies, filling us with awe and challenging our imagination. We give thanks this day for this fragile planet Earth, its times and tides, its sunsets and seasons. We give thanks this day for the joy of human life, its wonders and surprises, its hopes and achievements. We give thanks this day for our human community, our common past and future hope, our oneness transcending all separation, our capacity to work for peace and justice in the midst of hostility and oppression. We give thanks this day for high hopes and noble causes, for faith without fanaticism, for understanding of views not shared. We give thanks this day for all who have labored and suffered for a fairer world, who have lived so that others might live in dignity and freedom. We give thanks this day for human liberty and sacred rights, for opportunities to change and grow, to affirm and choose. We give thanks this day. We pray that we may live not by our fears, but by our hopes, not by our words, but by our deeds. Amen. Let us now read the covenant, which is at the back of our hymnals, that celebrates the intentions and hopes of this church. We'll read it together if we can. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest for truth is its sacrament. and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This we do covenant with each other and with God. We now have our reader, Dirin. Thanks.
Good morning. I have read this poem before in this church, I think on Christmas Day at least once, but it's pretty close to Christmas Day, so I thought it might be appropriate to read this morning. And just one thing, there's a reference to it about voices from the South, because it was the American Civil War at the time. But I think we might replace the idea of voices from Gaza, Sudan, lots of other places where war is taking place at the moment. Short introduction. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was filled with sorrow at the tragic death of his wife in a fire in 1861. The Civil War broke out the same year, and it seemed this was an additional punishment. And then 2 years later, Longfellow was again saddened to learn that his own son had been seriously wounded in the Army of the Potomac. That was 1863, the year in which this church was opened, and Aidan was mentioning that earlier. So sitting down to his desk on Christmas Day, he heard the church bells ringing, and that's the setting in which Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote Bells on Christmas Day. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Okay, if there are any children in the church, they might like to come across and sit here for a moment while I tell my story. Thank you. Can you hear me? Can I start by asking, do you know what?
The world.
The world map, well done. And what's the blue part of it there? The ocean, well done. Now there's a man coming next Tuesday night in a carriage with reindeers to deliver gifts and that. Where is he coming from? Where is the North Pole? At the top. Well done. It's up here. Yeah. So my story this morning is it's about the world and children who are living in the world. It's entitled 1 and 7, and it It reads like this. I met a boy who was seven boys. He lived in Rome. His name was Paolo, and his father was a trolley conductor. But he also lived in Paris, where his name was Jean, and his father worked in a car factory. He also lived in Berlin, and there his name was Kurt, and his father gave him cello lessons. But he also lived in Moscow, where his name was Yuri, and just like the cosmonaut Gagarin, Yuri Gagarin, and his father was a bricklayer who also studied maths. And he lived in New York, where his name was Jimmy, and his father owned a gas station. Now, how many have I said so far? Five, I think. There are two left over. One's name was Chu, and he lived in Shanghai, and his father was a fisherman. The last boy was Pablo, and he lived in Buenos Aires, and his father was a house painter. Now, let's come back to our globe here for a second, and we can see that Paolo, Jean, and Kurt lived here in Europe, but Yuri lived in Moscow. Does anyone know where Moscow is? Russia, well done. And Jimmy lived here in the United States, and Chu lived around here in China. And in fact, the Pablo lived down here in South America. So you can see that these boys are living all over the world. Yet the writer here says that they are the same boy. So let me conclude the story. Paolo, Jean, Kurt, Yuri, Jimmy, Chu, and Pablo were seven little boys. They were also the same little boys. 8 years old, and they already knew how to read and write and ride a bike with no hands. Paolo had black hair, Jean was blonde, and Kurt had brown hair, and they were all the same little boy. Yuri had pale skin, and Chu had olive skin, but they were same little boy. Pablo went to Spanish movies, and Jimmy went to movies in English, but they were still the same little boy. And they laughed in the same language. Can I ask you, what happens to little boys as time passes? They get older. Well done. So, to conclude my story, now all seven of these boys have grown up, but they will never be able to wage war on one another, because all seven of them are one and the same man. So you can think about my story there, and can I come down and thank you very much for coming. You can return to your seats now. Thank you. So we have our next hymn, number 87, Nearer My God to Thee. For my own reading this morning, I'd like to read a piece that I came across a couple of months ago, and I thought it was very thoughtful. It's entitled, Maggie Smith's Face Has Something to Teach Us. Maggie Smith is a much-loved British actress. She's had a long career in film and stage. We remember her from The Pride of Miss Jean Brodie, and more recently she's been on television with Downton Abbey. The piece is written by a woman, Rhonda Garlick, who writes about fashion, but is also a professor of literature, so I found it interesting. We see so few truly old faces in the media, especially old women's faces. But occasionally they are celebrated. In October 2023, at the age of 88, Dame Maggie Smith, who died last September, starred in an arresting ad campaign for the luxury brand Loewe. The images are some of the last glimpses we'll ever have of Miss Smith. The power of these photos derives partly from their now elegiac quality. But greater power lies in what the photos have to say about life and death, fashion and time, even the planet itself. There has been a slight uptick of older women appearing in fashion shoots recently. The French actress Isabelle Huppert, who is 70, sometimes represents Balenciaga. Ali McCraw modeled Chanel watches at 81. But these photos were glamour shots. These women, known at least in part for their beauty, appeared with hair and makeup done, lit in soft focus, angling their bodies artfully, pouting, flirting, or doing that slightly angry model stare. The pictures invited us to marvel how youthful the women still look. In this way, the images suggest that advanced age is to be celebrated only when overcome, subdued, or somehow reversed, shoehorned into conventions created for the very young. The Loewe photos of Maggie Smith are different. First, 88 is not 70, or even 81. That Miss Smith was well into deep, remarkable old age cannot and should not be denied. To attain this age is an accomplishment, a privilege. The photos understood and respected this. They honored Miss Smith's age. Her images captivate with the stark encounter they offer of their subject's face. Her deeply lined, world-weary, expressive, seemingly makeup-free, magnificent face. She looks by turns knowing, slightly sardonic or confrontational, and bemused. In each of these three photos, she clutches a different Loewe handbag. Loewe is an old European brand, a so-called heritage house. Its website boasts that it was founded in Spain in 1846, and it's approaching 178 years as one of the world's major luxury houses. And like many such fashion brands, Loewe highlights its age to convey quality, tradition, expertise, value. But paradoxically, while fashion companies like Loewe showcase their advanced years as worthy attributes, fashion in general is an extravaganza of youth and newness, and is mainly displayed on the exceedingly young bodies of models. To be fashionable is to live in the perpetual now, suspended outside of time's natural progression. This mad cycle has, of course, a financial component, stimulating consumer desire and keeping the industry afloat. But the cost for this is high and the damage serious. In its obsession with youth and newness, fashion, like so much of our culture, encourages us to overvalue one part of the cycle of life, the beginning, and to ignore or turn away from the latter part of it, old age and death. In this way, it contributes to ageism. Because of its overproduction, fashion, despite many valiant attempts at sustainability, is one of the world's most polluting industries, creating vast amounts of landfill and greenhouse gases that are destroying the earth. This is a kind of macro-level ageism, a refusal to consider that our planet has a lifespan too, that it doesn't exist in an eternal, invincible youth, and that we are actually accelerating its demise. Miss Smith's beautiful aged face invites us to break free of these limitations, to contemplate and appreciate the full arc of a lifetime in all its stages, without fear and without yearning to turn the clock back. Looking again at her face in the Lueve images in these months after her death is like pulling aside a curtain we normally keep drawn. Maggie Smith reminds us that age itself may be the ultimate luxury. We will now have a short prayer leading to moments of silence and a conclusion with some music by Josh. The prayer I've chosen is a Buddhist prayer written by Thich Nhat Hanh. Let us be at peace with our bodies and our minds. Let us return to ourselves and become holy ourselves. Let us be aware of the source of being common to all of us and to all living things. Evoking the presence of the great compassion, let us fill our hearts with our own compassion towards ourselves and towards all living things. Let us pray that we may ourselves cease to be the cause of suffering to each other. With humility, with awareness of the existence of life and of the sufferings that are going on around us, let us practice the establishment of peace in our hearts and on earth. Amen. My address this morning offers some thoughts on compassion and on the importance of compassion in the human and divine life of Jesus Christ. Compassion is a fundamental tenet of religious teaching and practice. Being compassionate is a force for much that is positive in humankind. Compassion, along with love, shapes our relations with one another, helps to build a sense of community, trust, and civil society. In the words of Karen Armstrong, the English theologian best known for her book, A History of God, compassion is the key to our religious and social perplexities. In short, we cannot thrive without the practice of compassion. My inspiration for this address was a wonderful reading by our fellow church member, Jennifer Flegg, on the 18th of August last. In that reading, Jennifer draws on the work of Karen Armstrong to highlight the centrality of compassion in all religious faiths and spiritual belief systems over the last 3,000 years or so. I quote from the opening lines of her reading. "I don't think it matters what you believe, and most of the great sages of religion would agree. If conventional beliefs make you compassionate, kind, and respectful, If conventional beliefs make you compassionate, kind, and respectful of the sacred rights of others, this is good religion. If your beliefs make you intolerant, unkind, and belligerent, this is bad religion, no matter how orthodox it is." End of quote. Compassion and good religion are one and the same. Being compassionate becomes the touchstone of any meaningful spirituality. To quote again from Jennifer's reading, "Of course, compassion does not mean feeling sorry for people. It means feeling with them. It is a spirituality of empathy and sympathy, which makes us dethrone ourselves from the center of our world and puts others there." End of quote. Some people seem naturally compassionate. Perhaps they have the gift. But giving of ourselves to others is often very difficult. Dethroning our own selves and neutralizing our egos are challenging. The adage that "there but for the grace of God go I" is forgotten, as indeed is the central principle of all religions, the so-called golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Being compassionate involves an emotional engagement with the other. It also involves a rational engagement, a decision to intercede, to help another, entails action and cognition. There are consequences to be considered. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan doesn't just not feel compassionate towards the injured man. He takes concrete steps towards healing the man's injury. Thus the phrase, "the practice of compassion," is helpful, I think, when considering this human quality. But is compassion just a human quality, or is it something more? Karen Armstrong contends that for all world religions, compassion seems to transcend the mere human. The practice of compassion brings us to what monotheists call the presence of God. Introduces us into nirvana in the case of Buddhism. Puts us in harmony with the Tao in Confucianism. And unites us with Brahman in Hinduism. So there seems to be something uplifting, transformational, even transcendent, possibly divine, in the practice of compassion. We may have difficulty believing that the gods of wrath, of anger, and of judgment pay much attention to compassion. But they are the gods of bad religion. For the gods of good religion, compassion is central. Peter Wehner is a distinguished American essayist and author, a senior fellow of the Trinity Forum, and attends McLean Presbyterian Church in Virginia. He contends that compassion is central to the Christian understanding of God. Compassion implies the capacity to enter into places of pain, to weep with those who weep, in the words of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was central both to the early conception of Christianity and to the idea of its underpinning in compassion. Peter Wehner wrote a very thoughtful essay about a year ago entitled, "This is why Jesus wept." I draw substantially from this essay to tell the story of Lazarus. In chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, we are told that Lazarus, the brother of Mary of Bethany and Martha, and a friend of Jesus, was sick. By the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has died and has been entombed for 4 days. Both sisters are grieving. Mary, when she sees Jesus, falls at his feet weeping and saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We're told Jesus is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And according to verse 35 of the chapter, Jesus wept. "Jesus wept" with just its two words is the shortest verse in the Bible. The verse is also profound and complex. And understandably so. Earlier in John chapter 11, we're told that Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, which he did. So Jesus wasn't weeping because he couldn't see Lazarus again. It was because he was entering into the suffering of Mary and Martha. Jesus was present with them in their grief, even to the point of tears, all the time knowing that their grief would soon be allayed. Psalm 34, verse 18, tells us that God is always close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Peter Wehner points out that Jesus, the embodiment of God on earth, doesn't just care for the brokenhearted, he joins them. I quote, "Their grief becomes his in a remarkable act of love." If you Google the four words, "Jesus wept, Brooklyn Museum," you will find a wonderfully evocative painting by the French painter James Tissot entitled "Jesu Plura," Jesus Wept, completed in 1896. It depicts the event of Jesus weeping at Bethany. He covers his face with his hands. His self-emptying love is palpable. Mary and Martha stand by soulfully. The painting deftly captures the narrative complexity of the story. Peter Wainer also recounts in his essay the story of how Jesus heals the leper. Now, people at that time would avoid contact with those afflicted with leprosy. They were seen by many as the object of divine punishment, the disease understood to be a visible mark of impurity. Yet in the account of Mark, Jesus not only heals the man with leprosy, he also touches him. In doing so, Jesus defies Levitical law. He himself became unclean. And he provided human contact to a person whom no other human would touch, and who had very likely not been touched in a long time. Jesus' touch was not necessary for him to heal the man of leprosy, but the touch may have been necessary to heal the man of feelings of shame and isolation, of rejection and detestation. Jesus often identifies with and expresses compassion for outsiders, especially those deemed unworthy, unclean, unfit. Peter Wainer concludes, and I quote, that in taking on their outsider status with them, Jesus reflected his deep love and solidarity with them and his willingness to suffer with them. Jesus not only healed them, but he took on their alienation. As I move towards conclusion, let us return to our everyday lives and ask a question. Can we be overly compassionate? Is there such a phenomenon as showing too much compassion? We see people who are manifestly kind and empathetic becoming deeply upset, even distraught in their practice of compassion. Self-emptying love and care become just too emptying. A kind of compassion fatigue becomes evident. People affected like this become troubled and tired in ways that are often unhelpful to themselves or indeed to the subjects of their compassion. They likely need to step back and switch off for a while. Writing in the 1930s, the poet T.S. Eliot said, "Humankind cannot bear very much reality." He implied that in nurturing the growing soul in the face of vast, overwhelming reality, there is sometimes a need for temporary withdrawal, a slowing down to allow what he called a shaft of sunlight to appear, a spiritual illumination to take place. For Eliot, this was a journey towards God. In practice, there will be occasions when it is necessary to develop a sense of self-compassion. Self-care and being kind to ourselves are the antidotes to compassion fatigue. But we are often not very good at doing this. It makes us feel selfish, even guilty. But in order to care for others, we need also to care for ourselves. A place where compassion, care, and kindness abide in abundance is in a hospice. In this setting, palliative care teams help patients and their loved ones deal with the sadness of facing death. A recent article I read about Our Lady's Hospice in Dublin describes this sadness, but also speaks in a wonderfully life-affirming way about the human condition. But how, we must wonder, do the hospice staff cope with the emotional toll of dying, of being so close to dying people? Here is Dr. Lucy Balding, a palliative care consultant, speaking. And I conclude with her words. Really, it's about sharing a little of yourself, but not so much that you unravel. The biggest truth of this work is that one can't do it all alone. We shoulder it as a team. We look after each other, debrief, laugh, and share. And then it's important not to bring work home, to get fresh air and exercise. And most especially, I hug my children and my husband every chance I get. Amen. We will now have our third hymn, number 127, Can I See Another's Woe? And we will have the offertory collection. Our notices, please join us for tea and coffee downstairs after the service. There is a service next Wednesday on Christmas Day. Pamela McCarthy leads our weekly service of reflection in the church every Wednesday. It begins at 1 p.m. and finishes at 1:30 with a coffee downstairs. It can be a quiet and inspiring time in the middle of your week. Finally, I'd like to say a big thank you to all who have contributed to today's service, who prepared the church, played music, welcomed us, read for us, and the coffee and tea makers who are already getting coffee prepared downstairs. In particular, I'd like to thank Ayla Conway, who has really over the past number of months in a very quiet and unobtrusive way provided, well, made sure everything works in the church. We now have our final hymn number 89, Come My Way, My Truth, My Life. Where hate rules, let us bring love. Where sorrow, joy. Let us strive more to comfort others than to be comforted. To understand others than to be understood. To love others more than to be loved. For it is in the giving that we receive, and in pardoning that we are pardoned.